Thank you for that song. Jesus loves us, and it's written in red. It's written in his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary and in his shed blood. The Bible is clear, the life of the flesh is in the blood. When God breathed into man in the book of Genesis, he breathed into the nostrils of man, and man became a living soul. That principle of life is carried in the breath of God. And the air, the oxygen that we breathe, is transported around the body in our blood. There is something sacred about our blood, more so than the blood of animals, though all life is valuable. There's something sacred about human life because we are made in the very image of God. And it was the blood of the God-man Jesus when he died on the cross that redeems us from our sin. And you can't be saved. You cannot be saved apart from anything else other than the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. But the good news is this. Whosoever will, Scripture says, let him come unto me. The invitation is open to all. Thank you for that lovely special number. Isaiah 49, quickly in your Bible with me. Isaiah 49. As we watch world events, we could be tempted to become a little bit unsettled. This time last week, we were thinking about the failed attack of Iran upon Israel. It was very much a failed attack. The defenses of Israel were outstanding, the technology, but I also might suggest to you that the hand of God had a lot to do with guiding this. The Lord's timing. You said, Pastor Monty, will Israel never face a serious military challenge? Oh, no, that's not true. She will at some point in time. But the Lord's timing apparently was not for that to be on last week. Now, however, there's still a lot going on in the news with this because Russia has warned Israel that you don't need to escalate any further. Israel was able to knock out some kind of a radar station over there in one fell swoop and demonstrate their ability to, I think, kind of intimidate Iran. By the way, intimidation is a good thing. Intimidation is a good thing. Strong countries and good countries, democratic countries, need to intimidate any nation that would try to seek violence against them. And Iran is a tyrannical dictatorship, and we have no interest in them as a country. But Russia's warning, they warned Israel recently. And on top of that, though, Israel, and you watch this in the news, is losing the public relations war in regard to the conflict with Hamas. What is really shameful is that in our country, there is a rising anti-Semitism. In other words, people turning against the Jewish people. Now, this has always been true. That is almost systemic in continental Europe. That is almost systemic. But in America now, there's rising anti-Semitism. And wouldn't you know, it comes from such bastions of freedom as Columbia University, intimidating Jewish students and having these campouts where they're pretending to be Palestinians. Listen, if you want to camp out with the Palestinians, go over there. Go over there. The silliness of this, and I just wonder if any of these college students, do they even have a job anymore? Do they work? How do you have time to camp out in some kind of filthy tent, and by the way, make everything around you filthy and dirty and like a cesspool, and destroy the whole college campus? How do you possibly have time to do that? Aren't you paying a college bill? Oh, you're not. Uncle Joe is paying your college bill for you in sweeping socialistic. You say, Pastor Monty, where are you going with this? I'm not sure. But it's okay. Actually, we are going somewhere because people get concerned about this. Let me tell you something. I watch all of this news with great interest, with zero alarm. Great interest, but zero alarm. You say, Pastor, why? Because the Bible lays out God's plan for Israel and the Jewish state and how that involves us. It's very practical this morning because what we're going to talk about demonstrates God's sovereignty over the entire world and his plan for the world, but also how does this impinge upon us? What do we believe as Christians? My worldview is very well defined because my worldview comes from the Bible. Let me make a statement that will kind of guide what I'm saying this morning. God, and we'll see it in Isaiah 49, God has an unchangeable plan for Israel, and that plan is revealed in Scripture. God has an unchangeable plan for Israel, and that is revealed in Scripture. And I want us to look at the plan both in history as well as in prophecy. Isaiah 49 is one of four passages of Scripture in the book of Isaiah that is described as a song of the servant. These are messianic passages, meaning that what is contained in this Scripture is predictive of the Messiah Jesus, predictive of his life. Some of it, we'll get to in a moment, is predictive of a time yet future, even to our day. But the plan included, the plan for the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, the plan included a number of elements that would have been a surprise to the Jewish people. In other words, they weren't really expecting this, and yet it is part of the plan. By the way, God always does that. He surprises us. If you look around, God surprises us at every turn. So we shouldn't be surprised that when we open the pages of the Bible, even some of our preconceived notions or expectations are not accurate. God said something in Isaiah 49, and I want us to look at it. What is this plan? What is this? Well, let me give you a hint, because this will be a good mental starting point. Israel's enemies, and you have to listen to every word of this, Israel's enemies will not ultimately prevail. Israel's enemies will not ultimately prevail. In other words, the Palestinians will never see their dream of sea to sea and wiping out the state of Israel. That will not happen. Israel's enemies will never ultimately prevail. Well, there is recorded in Scripture a number of military events that are going to overwhelm the Jewish state in the future. We can say with absolute certainty that the enemies of Israel ultimately, in the end, at the end of the day, they will not prevail. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 49, please. Chapter 49, verse number 1. What is part of the plan? What is part of the plan? Well, quickly this morning, the first part of the plan is this, that Jesus, the Messiah, would be rejected by Israel. What? Pastor Monty, that doesn't sound like a very good plan. Oh, you'll see why it is in a moment. But the very first part of the plan, the prediction is that Jesus will be rejected by Israel when he came in his first advent. Look at chapter 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles. This is the voice of the Messiah speaking. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Some really interesting things there. Notice it talks about the mother. Now, who is speaking? This is Messiah Jesus. He is speaking about his mother. Who is the human mother of Jesus? Mary, correct. Did you know that it was through Mary's life blood that the biological and genetic Jesus came in his physical body? It was through Mary. The physical body. Now, you say, oh, Pastor Monty, why doesn't the Bible mention Joseph? There's a good reason for that. Well, there are several predictors in the Old Testament of the Virgin Mary giving birth to the Messiah. They're veiled predictions, but yet they're there. Isaiah 7:14 being an example. Well, there are several. There's never a mention of Joseph, because Joseph is the foster father of Jesus. He said, Pastor Monty, who is his father? God is his father. In fact, if you want, what you say, Pastor, is that anywhere in the Old Testament Scripture? Well, you're at 49. If you have to turn back to chapter 48 real quick, I want you to see something with me. You're in chapter 49, but look at 48, chapter 48, verse 16. The Bible says, this is Old Testament, of course, the words of the prophet Isaiah. Come ye near unto me, Isaiah 48, 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Pause there for a moment. This is again words of the Messiah, that is the me, who sent the Lord God, no question who that is, God the Father, and who? His Spirit. I want every eye up here. Do you see the Trinity in that verse? I hope you see that clearly. That's one of the most clear statements of the Holy Trinity to be found anywhere in the Old Testament scripture. But the plan ultimately was for Jesus' rejection. So he calls the whole world to listen in verse number 1. And then he says this, "And he hath made my mouth a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." Ready to do the will of God. And that will of God was, in the first advent, the proclamation of the message of truth. Verse number 2 emphasizes the ministry of Jesus in his ability to speak. Now, it says that his tongue was made sharp. That is very pointed. And one of the things, when we read the four Gospels, one of the descriptions of Jesus is this: they marveled at his speech, because he spoke as one having authority. Sometimes they marveled at the grace that came from his speech, but there was always a comment given. When Jesus gave an extended teaching, that the people marveled at the voice of Christ. Why? Jesus Christ is God, and he is speaking the words of God to the people, and they are spoken with unique power. My mind goes back in relation to this to Jesus in his boyhood synagogue. Jesus went to visit his synagogue where he'd grown up in Nazareth as a boy, and he was invited, as a rabbi would have been, he was invited to read a portion of scripture. And so he turns to Isaiah 61 in a large scroll. And it was traditional that they would read a rather extensive portion of scripture, and then that was a traditional thing. A certain number of verses was expected, and then they would close that, they would have teaching time. Jesus didn't do the expected thing. By the way, that's always interesting. Folks, listen to me. There's something about God. He doesn't always do what you expect. Pastor Monty, I thought God would do this, 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 and this. He doesn't always do what you'd expect. He does something bigger and better. At his childhood synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus violated tradition and only read a few verses. He read from Isaiah chapter 61. And he read it, and he cut that reading short. And then he looked at the people. What does Isaiah 61 predict? It predicts the coming of the Messiah. It predicts a ministry among the people. It predicts something very, very large, and every Jew in the room understood. Jesus read this messianic portion, cut it short, looked at his audience, and said these words: "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What was he saying? "I am he of whom the prophet wrote." That's powerful. But you know, the people didn't like that. Oh, they got uncomfortable. People often get uncomfortable with Jesus. They got uncomfortable. And so many of you know, if you continue reading the story, they made an attempt to kill him, to push him off of a place called Mount Precipice. They were unable to do so because Jesus just passed by them through the midst of them. You say, "Pastor, what are you saying?" I'm saying that Jesus enjoyed not only the ability to communicate well, but the protection of God. It says, "In the shadow," verse 2, "of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, and his quiver hath hid me." In other words, there was divine protection for this servant. He was born of a woman to redeem Israel. He was powerful in his speech, protected by God. And then, really, Jesus is the ideal Israelite. Now, you say, "Wait a minute, Pastor Ronnie, but you're saying he was rejected." Oh, yes. But he was the ideal. Look, if you would, verse number 3. "And said unto me, Thou art my servant," Jehovah speaking to Jesus. And he uses an interesting name. He says, "O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." What does the name Israel mean? It means prince with God. Jesus is the ideal prince with God the Father. But the Messiah would suffer rejection. By the time we get down to verse number 4, and the Messiah, Jesus, is speaking again, it says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain." Surprising words, right? Some Bible commentators will refer to this as the Messiah's discouragement. It certainly rings with the voice of discouragement when you understand this is Jesus speaking. "Then I said, I have labored in vain." You ever do something, throw your heart at something, and then find out that nothing happened, nothing came of it? Ever been that way? Ever been that way? Every wife should be nodding her head. You've tried that with your husband all these years. Nothing ever comes of it, but keep trying. Then said, I have labored in vain, I have spent, these words of the Messiah, my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work is with my God. You see, Jesus was rejected. And in that rejection, in his humanity, there was frustration. So Pastor Monty, when did they reject him? Officially, the Jewish nation rejected Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. You can read that in verses 22 through 37. That was their official rejection of Jesus. You said, but wait a minute, Pastor, he came to his own people. Yes, the Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. The Jewish people rejected him. Probably the most telling example, and we're going to use this human terminology for a moment, the most telling example of Christ's disappointment, discouragement, if you will, are the words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus goes apart from the disciples to pray. He lifts up his heart before the Lord, and the Bible says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And as he's praying and interceding, he cries out to God and says, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of the wrath of God and crucifixion, the cup of punishment, the cup of the cross, the cup of bloodshed. In his humanity, Jesus says, let this cup pass from me. And then he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but God, as thou wilt. If there ever was a moment in his humanity when he could have felt the sting of rejection, it was in the hours later when he would hear the crowds that had only recently acclaimed him to be their Messiah, now crying out, crucify him, crucify him! All of them, with one accord, rejecting Jesus, their Messiah. And yet, in verse number 4, he commits himself to God because he says, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Reminiscent of the words where Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So part of the plan was Israel's rejection of Jesus. You say, Pastor Monty, it doesn't make sense to me. Why would this be part of the plan? Well, you've got to look at verses 5 and 6. Because verse 5 says this, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is the purpose, Jesus' purpose, to be his servant. To bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet I will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Okay, I did not accomplish the gathering of Israel and the establishment of his kingdom in my first advent, but I did accomplish something else, something very glorious. The kingdom was offered to the Jewish people. They rejected the offer of the kingdom. They crucified their king. But something else was taking place. Because he says in verse number 6, and he said, God speaking, it is a light thing that thou, Jesus, shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. It's a little thing. They're expecting that of the Messiah. That's the Messiah's job. That's what the Jewish people wanted. That's just a little thing. And to restore the preserved of Israel, that's a small thing. Notice what God says. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So the second part of the plan is the expansion of God's grace. Though Israel had rejected Christ, the purpose to save Israel still remains. Listen carefully, listen carefully. Don't you be anti-Semitic in my presence. Don't you be. If you're anti-Semitic, you're anti-God. I'm for the Hebrew people. I'm for the nation of Israel. I'm unapologetically for that. You will never change me. You'll never shake me on that. I wouldn't risk opposing the people of God in the Old Testament. Yet I understand they rejected their Messiah. Please listen carefully. I understand they rejected their Messiah, but I also know this, that there will come a time in God's program when his focus again is on Israel. And they will repent of the great sin of rejecting Jesus, and they will turn to him. Though Israel rejected Christ, the purpose to save Israel still remains. He will bring them. The word bring talks about conversion in verse number 5. He will gather them. That's national restoration. And while Israel exists as a nation today, one day she will exist as the glorious kingdom of the Messiah. Israel's rejection of Christ is temporary, but it served to do something according to verse number 6. It expanded the grace of God beyond the Hebrew people. Pastor Monty, is that really true? We have a moment. Take your Bible and turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, probably the greatest expounding of Isaiah 49, is by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, Paul speaks of Israel's rejection of Christ, but the fact that a remnant will still be saved. And we do see Jewish people, Hebrew people, we see them coming to Jesus. We see them more and more turning to Christ, believing on him as their Savior and their Messiah. But it's not the whole bunch of them altogether. And it's certainly a very, very small percentage. And yet there is a remnant. But by and large, Israel as a people, the Hebrew people and Israel as a nation, they've rejected Christ. But look at verse number 11, chapter 11, verse number 11. The Bible says this, I say then, these are the words of the Apostle Paul, I say then, have they, the Jewish people, Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is this permanent? They rejected Jesus, they tripped, they missed the boat. Is this permanent? Have they stumbled that they should fall? Paul uses the words, God forbid. In no way, no way, Jose. That's what the Greek reads. God forbid. But rather through their fall, the fall of Israel, look at this verse number 11, salvation is come to the Gentiles. That's us, for the most part. That's us. Most of us are Gentiles. Well, why salvation to the Gentiles? Yes, the Jews rejected Jesus, and that opened the door to Gentile salvation. What is the purpose, by the way, of us becoming Christians and getting saved in relation to Israel? What is the purpose? Look at verse number 11. He says this, for to provoke, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. God now focuses his program and plan on the church, largely a Gentile organization today. God focuses, you pass, yep, Pastor Monty, God's done with Israel, they're on the shelf, they'll never be looked at again. Boy, you're dead wrong. You don't believe the Bible. But in this day and time, God's focus is on Gentile people, and that's to provoke Jewish people to envy, to look maybe again and say, maybe we did ultimately miss the boat. So Israel was rejected. They rejected Christ, but a remnant was saved. Then chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, the Gentiles will become a witness to the Jews because we're experiencing the grace of God. But you say, Pastor Monty, what will happen at the end? Well, you're in chapter 11, so just drop down, book of Romans, chapter 11, drop down to verse 25. Paul says this, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. He's writing now to the Gentile church at Rome, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Don't, verse 25, paraphrase, don't be dumb. Don't be a dumb bunny. Don't be dumb about this. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, your own pride. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Yeah, it's so hard. They don't get it. We can show them, they're just not getting it. Okay, the Bible says blindness in part has happened to Israel, but notice there's a limitation on that blindness. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. See, part of God's plan is the church age. Part of God's plan is the witness of Jesus among the Gentiles as predicted in Isaiah 49. And this church age where Gentiles are hearing the gospel and where Gentiles are coming to Christ as Messiah and as Savior, this church age will have an end. You say, what happens then? Look at verse 26, Romans 11. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Pastor, what in the world? I don't have time this morning to go into it, but as I see it, the Lord is coming in the rapture of his church. The church age will end at the moment the trumpet sounds. There will be, following that, 7 years of tribulation period, divine judgment, that will turn the heart of Israel back to Jehovah. Jesus will come again at the second coming. He will set foot on the Mount of Olives. He will set foot. He will come down. He will then reveal himself as their true Savior. The Bible says in Zechariah 12 that every Jew alive at that time, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They will see the pierced hands of Jesus, and the Jewish people, by and large as a group, will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They will come to be saved. They will believe in him. They will trust in him because God's not done with Israel. Pastor, what happens after that? God will establish what we call the millennial kingdom or the kingdom of Christ, the Jewish kingdom of the Messiah, the worldwide kingdom. But there's an expansion in God's grace. May I say, it's not just about the Jewish people. It's about everyone. God loves everyone. God made provision for everyone. Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah. They rejected him. The door swung wide open to Gentile salvation. And the Bible says this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not a matter of your race. It's not a matter of the color of your skin. It's not a matter of your background. It's not a matter of your religiosity. Religion doesn't save. Only Jesus saves. And everyone is invited to come. And maybe you've never put your faith and trust. Maybe you've never believed on him. Today would be a good day to do that. You're welcome to go, oh, Pastor Monty, there's so much stuff in my background. God wouldn't want me. No, quite to the contrary. Jesus testified himself in coming to this earth. He said, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's interested in the lost person. He's interested in the broken person. He's interested in the person whose life has been racked by sin and who's troubled and maybe has met multiple problems in their life. And maybe they've gone through all kinds of things. But Pastor Monty, God would never forgive me. No, quite to the contrary. God will forgive all who come to faith in Christ. There's a little song we used to sing down south. It went kind of like this. Dark the sin that soiled man's nature, long the distance that he fell, far removed from the hope of heaven, near to deep despair and hell. But there was a fountain opened, and the blood of God's own Son purifies the soul and reaches deeper than the stain has gone. I don't care what your sin is this morning. It can all be forgiven under the blood of Jesus, the expansion of God's grace. And then one last thing I want us to see very quickly this morning, the exaltation of Christ. Look at verse number 7. It's all part of the plan. Chapter 49, Isaiah, verse number 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. He's speaking now to everyone, but particularly of Jesus. Jesus is the man who is generally despised and rejected, Isaiah 53. He was specifically abhorred by the nation of Israel, and he was a servant of rulers, meaning that in his earthly ministry, he came under the authority of earthly kings and princes, all the way from Pilate and Rome and the Jewish oligarchy that handled the Jewish affairs. Jesus submitted to all of this. But God says this to Christ in verse 7, kings shall see and rise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. At the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to understand something. You may not be a believer now, but one day you will be. One day when that belief is just a mental assent and too late to save your soul, you will be. Pastor Monty, I don't believe in any of this. Okay. You don't now, but one day you will. Because the Bible says one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That means that every tongue that cried in the first century the words, crucify him, crucify him, those tongues will rise in resurrection and will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Every persecutor of the church that has ever lived, down through the ages, and those who have martyred the Christians, one day they who held such great power will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and they will cry with one voice, He is Lord. One day, every unbeliever who mocked, every unbeliever who made fun of and made light of and avoided, because frankly, usually a bit of a pained conscience, everyone will one day bow the knee to Jesus. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Folks, what is God's plan? Oh, God's plan was for Israel to reject Christ. What is God's plan? God's plan was for an expansion of the grace of God. And here we sit today, knowing the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What is God's plan? Ultimately, the exaltation of Christ and the establishment of that kingdom. The purpose of Jesus was to come and save Israel. Oh yeah, but it was bigger than that. It was beyond that prophetic expectation to reaching the whole world. Pastor, what will happen? One day that kingdom that Isaiah promised, one day that kingdom will be realized when King Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And it is my hope that every person in this room is there, that every one of us has put our faith and trust, really trusted in Jesus and believed on Him and come to know Him as our Savior, because there's not a person in this room that cannot be saved if you simply put your faith in Christ. You simply believe. Believe what? Believe that He died for you as a sacrifice on the cross. Believe He was buried and He rose again the third day, and He is the only Savior of the world. If you will believe and trust, you will be saved. The Apostle Paul put it succinctly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, please take the word and help us to understand that the things that are so unsettling in this world, the things that could trouble us if we let them, are under your control. In fact, it is all part of your divine plan. We've looked at one passage today, but there are so many others that explain in detail what the future holds. Father, help us to understand that you are in complete control. And help us, Lord, to understand that the things as they have fallen out in history have been designed by God for the expansion of the grace and the glory of God and the majesty of the kingdom of Christ. And if someone is here that doesn't know you today or wonders or just isn't sure, I pray, Lord, that today they would come to know you as Savior, to believe upon you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Stand with me, please.